Matthew chapter 14 from verse 22. This is a really important miracle that we're going to be reading about here, boys and girls, as well as for the grown-ups, because this miracle tells us not simply that Jesus did something amazing, but he said something amazing. He was going to walk on water to show that he's God, and then he speaks to tell them that he is God. Verse 22. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and, beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched it were healed. Let me encourage you to open your Bibles at Matthew chapter 14 this morning. We read some words earlier from verse 22 about a famous incident in the life of Jesus when he walks on water. And we're going to be examining this part of chapter 14 this morning. Please keep your Bibles open as we will be working through the passage as it is written before us. If the disciples had been, in the habit, which we know they weren't, of naming storms and freak weather events like we've now become accustomed to, then this particular storm that they were entering into would have begun with the letter B. Because their first storm that they had a matter of months beforehand, as recorded for us in chapter 8, would have begun with the letter A. So if you had Storm Adam in chapter 8, you have Storm Bethany here in chapter 14. Because within a short period of time, these disciples, some of whom were experienced fishermen, experienced sailors, were confronted with deadly, life-threatening, as they saw, storms. In Storm Adam, it was a storm that happened during the day. And within Storm Adam, they had Jesus right there with them in the boat, albeit he was asleep. Storm Bethany is very different. Because Storm Bethany is at night. It's dark, it's eerie, it's stormy. And from the timeline that we can fit together from the other parts of the Bible, they have been trying to make this crossing for about 7 hours. And they are still no closer to safety. They're still not at the place that they want to be. And so without Jesus, in this darkness, in this storm at night that's been going on for 7 hours, Jesus is not with them. And you can almost imagine the confusion, the questions. Why did Jesus send us away? He's just fed 5,000 and more people. There's a sense of a growing grassroots movement wanting to acknowledge Jesus as King. This is good as far as the disciples are concerned. Why did he compel us to leave? And now we're in the middle of this storm. What's happening? Well, it's a great illustration, this section, of the principle that the Bible helps us understand the Bible. In other words, parts of the Bible help us to understand other parts of the Bible. If we think of what the other Gospels say about these events, we learn in Mark's Gospel that he echoes what Matthew says here about Jesus wanting to spend some time in prayer. He also adds to that in chapter 6, telling us that Jesus wanted to have some time alone and some time to rest. Where John adds the detail that there was this growing popularity of Jesus in the light of having fed these thousands of people to make him king by force. Now, if you're one of the disciples and you're following Jesus and you have done from since he began his public ministry, and slowly but surely more people are beginning to appreciate who he is, this is good news that they want to make him king. But this is very much out of kilter with what Jesus knows his mission to be. So he compels the disciples to go in this boat across the lake. He dismisses the crowds and he goes up a mountain to pray. But if this was a temptation for the disciples to fall into, of going along with this popular acclaim of Jesus at the time, then it was also a temptation for Jesus. Think back to earlier on in this gospel, chapter 4. You have Jesus being confronted with the strongest, most powerful temptations that God's enemy could throw at him. One of which was to have this popular acclaim. One of which was to have the kingdoms of the world recognize who he is, revere him, if he would simply bow down to Satan. It's a similar temptation here. Instead of bowing down to Satan, how about just bowing down to acknowledge the goodwill of the crowds here? Do you really, Jesus, do you really have to keep so fixed on this mission that you and the Father and the Spirit developed in eternity? Are you really not going to swear from it even a degree or two to allow this incident to take place? Are you really that focused on doing your Father's will that you're not going to allow this to distract you? You can have the acclaim right now. You don't have to go through the costly path of dying on a cross. They want to make you king. So it was a very real temptation for the disciples to get caught up in this whole movement, but it was also a temptation for Jesus. And if in chapter 4 we learn that Jesus had 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness praying before and then after what unfolded with the glimpse that we have of the temptations, then it's little wonder that Jesus now sees the need to take himself apart and, in the words of verse 23, go up a mountainside by himself to pray. So this is a temptation for Jesus. But he knows the understanding of the people, that their focus is so very different from the mission that he's been given, the mission that he is going to stick to. Now, as well as being in awe of the obedience to Jesus for that costly mission that he is going to steadfastly remain on, we also learn a lesson here about how Jesus cares for his people. Because we learn that following Jesus does not mean that we are spared a life of difficulty or adversity. In fact, it can be the very opposite. Bear in mind, the disciples here were obeying Jesus. And in their obedience, they find themselves in the middle of this storm that they are not in control of. And so in their obedience, they find themselves in difficulty. And it is, for us, a very clear lesson that we should not read into our present circumstances of these circumstances being a reflection of either the smile or the frown of God. If your life is straightforward, relatively speaking, today, if it is reasonably calm today, if it is calm waters that you are sailing upon, that is not necessarily a sense that you have the smile of God resting upon you. And likewise, if you are on the high seas today, if you are being buffeted by waves and by swells that you cannot just react to, that is not necessarily a sign of the frown of God upon you. Because the life of faith, trusting in Jesus, in times of peace, in times of difficulty, is a life that reminds us that He is the one who rules. Your circumstances today are not a reflection on how Jesus views you as such, and as simplistic smile or frown type options. And instead, we realize that even if you are today on the high seas and you are being buffeted and you're being hit by one wave after another, and it's knocking you from side to side, and you really are struggling to gain your balance with all that's happening, we learn from these words that from the vantage point that Jesus has, the vantage point not from the mountainside that he had as a vantage point of the disciples, as Mark 6 tells us, but the vantage point from heaven that Jesus knows. He sees every wave that hits us. He recognizes and notes every impact that it has upon us. And he prays for us. And just like in this passage, he comes to us not a moment too late. Because Jesus' care for his people is absolute. In this passage, we're going to encounter a number of miracles, a number of miraculous events that have been that are compressed within this passage that point us to the identity of Jesus Christ. I said in our introduction to our reading that this miracle is somewhat different, in that many of the miracles that Jesus performed, he performed and the people were amazed by them. They're amazed by what he did. In this miracle, it's not simply what he did, it's what he says that is significant. Because what he did shows that he is God, and what he says points to the fact that he is God. So let's unpack, let's uncover, let's study these different miracles that we have in this passage. The first miracle is the obvious one. It is Jesus walking on water. I don't know if fishermen back in this generation that Jesus was living in were like fishermen today, who can be quite superstitious. I remember quite an amusing incident when I saw literally the blood drain from somebody as the suggestion was made that I would accompany him on his yacht. And he, trying to be very polite, is trying to say, well, actually, I'm sorry, that really can't happen. And I'm going, why is that? And he said, well, you're a minister and we don't allow ministers on boats, so there's just no chance you're coming on my boat. That would be a bad omen if a minister like me would be on a boat. Now, I don't know if the people back in Jesus' day were as superstitious as that, the fishermen. But you can imagine the sight of this figure walking on water. If they had the time to process other than fear, would probably have assumed this was a bad omen. That this is a sign that they are perhaps doomed, that they're not going to win in this battle with the sea, that they're going to drown. Because as they see this figure walking towards them, this is unlike anything they've ever seen. But then it begins to dawn on them that this is actually Jesus, and he's walking on the water just as you and I would walk on the ground. And it is as solid underneath the feet of Jesus as the chair upon which you are seated is resting on the solid foundation of this floor. That was how straightforward and simple it was for Jesus to walk on water. It is simultaneously stunning and encouraging to know that there is nothing in all creation that is not under the control of Jesus. And so he is showing his control here over the sea. And that's significant because the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, tells us that there is only one who can ultimately control the sea. You and I can't control the sea. You and I can't control the water in our baths. We can't make that stop moving about by speaking to it or doing whatever else to it. But the Bible tells us that God rules the sea. And here you have God walking upon the sea. So that's what Jesus did. But what Jesus said is equally stunning, because the words of verse 27 of "take courage and don't be afraid," they bracket this central statement of Jesus that it is I, or rather it could be translated, I am. He's using the divine disclosed name of God. Think back to the Exodus chapter 3, Moses has been commissioned on a mission that's going to be very difficult. He's trying to put all manner of obstacles before God. Who shall I say sent me? Give me some kind of authority. Who shall I say you are? I am that I am. So I am, this particular form of words, was a form of words that in that generation really resonated. In John's Gospel, when Jesus was speaking to some of the enemies, and they were some of his enemies, and they were trying to trip him up, and he came out with the words, "Before Abraham was, I am." They knew exactly what he was talking about. That he was claiming to be God. And so he's using this name of God as the very reason why the disciples should take courage, that they shouldn't have any fear. So what he does is that he miraculously walks in the water, pointing them to the fact that he's in control of the water, and it's only God who's in control of the water. And what he says is that he confirms this. You don't need to be afraid because I am God. It's a remarkable miracle that's taking place here. He is sovereign over nature. He proved that in the previous incident by providing food for all these thousands of people. And here he's demonstrating that sovereignty for his disciples, that he is sovereign over all of nature because of who he is. In the Old Testament, God showed his sovereignty over the water by allowing the people to cross over the Red Sea. And having sung about that in chapter 15, in chapter 16 of Exodus, we learn of God then providing food. So you have God's control over the water and then the provision of food. It's reversed here by God in the New Testament. It's the provision of food and then it's control over the water. This is God. And it is God with them. And just as we saw way back when we started this study in the Gospel of Matthew, the promise that was given that it would be Emmanuel, you will name him Emmanuel, it is God with us. There they are in this storm. They're exhausting their resources. They are not going to win as far as they see it. And who's now with them? God is with them. So our application is for us to be reminded of the sovereignty of our Savior. Over land and sea, over church and state, there is no other than your Savior. Miracle number one. Second miracle is that Peter walks on water. It's one thing for Jesus to walk on water. It's another thing for him to enable this weak, often failing disciple to walk on water toward him. And yet, that's what happens in this passage. And this is the first of three incidents in the next few chapters where the focus comes on to Peter. And the focus comes on to his reactions as he engages with Jesus, as he begins to learn a bit more about who Jesus actually is. And in this engagement, Peter shows so closely together both strong faith and weak faith. The strong faith is that as he watches Jesus walk towards him, as he hears what Jesus says, he is adamant that all Jesus has to do is issue the order and he too will be able to walk on water. Peter was a fisherman. He had never walked on water in his life before and he would not do it again. But that did not come into his thinking. Also the fact that he was not somehow forgetting that he had the struggle for 7 hours, that didn't come into his thinking either, because at that point, all that came into his thinking was the strength of authority that was at Jesus' command. And he asks Jesus, "If it's you," verse 28, "tell me to come to you." "Come," he says. "Come." And so he clambers out of the side of the boat. Now, if it was us, we'd be putting our feet in, dipping our toe in perhaps to see if it would work. But he's straight over and he walks. Now, we don't know how many steps he took. We don't know how close he got to Jesus, but he walked on water. In some ways, it's one of the high points of the example that we have of Peter in the gospel. He literally did walk on water as he focused on Jesus. But like Peter, many of us can understand when we've gone from a spiritual high, how quickly we go to a spiritual low. And that's what happened with Peter here. He's focusing on Jesus, and as he focuses on Jesus, with a faith in his ability, with a confidence in the authority of Jesus, that faith, that conviction, that obedience has come together, and as he focuses on Jesus, he's safe. It's as his focus comes off Jesus and onto the environment round about him that things begin to get shaky. And as his eyes come off Jesus, his faith weakens, his conviction about the power of Jesus lessens to an extent, doesn't depart, because bear in mind, he asked Jesus to save him. He's not under any illusion or any doubt that Jesus can save him. He's the only one who can, but he's taking into consideration everything else. And as he does so, he begins to sink and he cries out for Jesus to save him, which Jesus does. And Jesus says to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And so we have a good example of what faith is about. That if you're wondering, well, what is this life of faith really all about? Is it church attendance? Is it, you know, just reading the Bible religiously, whatever that means? Is it saying lots of prayer? What is the life of faith about? Well, you have it illustrated here. The life of faith is about focusing on Jesus Christ. The life of faith is having a conviction about who he is. It's having a confidence about what he says. It's having a trust in his ability. And in the words of Hebrews chapter 12, later on in the New Testament, it's looking unto Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith. And it's looking to Jesus that is the route to faith being established and faith growing. Because there never comes a time that we graduate from looking away from Jesus onto other things. Onto the theologians of the past or onto the philosophical, apologetic things of today. No, we don't graduate past that because the life of faith is a focus on Jesus. And so the obvious question today is whether you have a focus on Jesus. Are you looking to him and who he is and what he says and what he has done for you? Perhaps today's the day you need to start looking by faith to Jesus. Or maybe with all of the temptations that are ongoing, with all of the hardships and the struggles and the difficulties, whether at home or at work or in the community, perhaps in the congregation, your eyes have drifted. And you know you've drifted. And you know in some ways you feel yourself to be sinking. Well, perhaps today is the day to refocus back on Jesus. Because the life of faith is looking to who he is and what he has done. There's a third miracle in this passage. And the third miracle is, it often gets overlooked. Think back to Storm Adam. Storm Adam, the fear of the disciples. They wake Jesus up, "Don't you care?" And Jesus wakes up, he speaks to the storm. And immediately the winds stop blowing and the waves go still. There is not a lag as the swell needs to go down instantly under the word of Jesus. The storm was stilled. Here in Storm Bethany, we don't have any record of Jesus speaking to the storm. We don't have any direct record of Jesus looking in a particular way or touching the sea. But what we do know is that in verse 32, when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. So the disciples had these three miraculous events to process. The event of Jesus walking on the water and disclosing who he is. The event of Peter walking on the water and the basis of who Jesus is and his command. And now in the fact that this storm that they have battled against for the past 7 hours, this storm has ended. The threat is past. They are now safe because of the power of the authoritative Son of God. So now they have these three miracles in place, the third of which is this miracle of physical deliverance from the threat of this storm. But there's a fourth miracle in this passage. And if the third miracle was about the deliverance from a physical deliverance that a miracle is required from, the fourth miracle is about a spiritual deliverance that's taking place. Because we reach a point of real importance in the unfolding story of Matthew's gospel. Because verse 33 tells us, those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Now in our study we saw that at the birth of Jesus, the Magi, these wise men who came, they came and they bowed down and they worshipped this child that had been born. We read of a leper coming and bowing down in worship, of the synagogue ruler coming and bowing down in a worshipful stance. But up until this point, we have not seen the disciples worship Jesus. This is the first occasion that that is spelt out directly for us. Because as they have seen Jesus in through these three miracles that are taking place here, they don't view him as an example of faith, but as the object of faith. Because appreciating who Jesus is and what he has done does not lead them to a sense of thankfulness that their knowledge has increased, but a true appreciation of Jesus leads to worship. It leads to an acknowledgement of the identity, the power, the authority, the mission, the care of Jesus Christ. And so in this, you have one further stage, one part of that miracle whereby these disciples come to a saving faith. If you turn over the page in your Bible, you'll get to chapter, maybe I'm to turn over a couple of pages, chapter 16. And then in chapter 16, you have this great confession that Peter comes with in verse 16. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And we realize that this incident here is partly responsible for that confession at Caesarea Philippi. And you say, "Oh yes, but miracles, you know, they're just one-offs, are they not? They happen instantly, just in one go." And you're going, "Well, not always." In Mark's gospel, where you have the record of Peter's confession of Jesus at Caesarea Philippi, before that, you have the miracle taking place of the blind man. And this is a miracle that happens in two parts. Because the first time Jesus touches this man, he asks him, "What do you see?" "I see men walking about like trees." And then the second part is that He now sees, and he sees clearly. Here, there is a spiritual miracle taking place. Because whether this is one, the first part, or whether this is the second or third part, this is a part of the spiritual deliverance and understanding forming in the minds of the disciples about who Jesus is. That he is not a teacher. That he is not a healer. Yes, earlier on, they were quite happy with the prospect of making Jesus the king of the region. Wow! They're now realizing the king of the region, that's so far beneath him. He is the king of glory. He is worthy of our worship, of our adoration, of our praise, of our service. He is King. And He is the one, as King, who has come to serve in order that we might look to Him and live. But you may say, well, you know, that sounds very appealing in many ways, but can somebody like me look to Him and live? With all of the things that have happened in my life, even the things that are still ongoing just now, the struggles I have, can I look to Him and live? It's reported that when Dr. Bernardo of the Bernardo's care homes, when he began his ministry, I think it was in the mid-19th century, and as he would care for children who were orphaned, who were abandoned, who were ill, in an interview he said that there is only one entrance requirement to a Bernardo's home, and that is destitution. It's the only entrance requirement. Destitution. That the kids had nothing. That the kids could offer nothing. And they realized that they could offer nothing, and they come to Him and they would be fed and clothed and their health would be looked after. In some ways, it's such a great answer as to what the gospel tells us, the good news tells us. That the only qualification to looking by faith to Jesus is destitution. That we have nothing to offer Jesus. We have nothing that He needs. We cannot possibly outdo or undo what we've done. We come to Him destitute, helpless. As helpless as Peter was as he's sinking beneath the waves and he's crying out, Lord, save me. You see, that is the qualification to look by faith to Jesus. Are you destitute enough today to see your need of looking to Him? Because if you are, as you look to Him, you will find a Savior who will never turn you away. You will find a Savior who will save you on the basis of what He has done for you, and who will keep you through all of the buffeting waves of this life, and who will take you across the shores and into His presence forevermore, because this is God. He proves He's God. He speaks and tells that He is God, because this is the one who is worthy of your worship and mine. Amen.